I was telling Brother Mike this morning that there's a lot of information that kind of follows along. For example, in chapter 1, there's information that Brother Mike talked about. He did an excellent job of talking about it. But it fits into chapter 3. There was information in chapter 1 that fits in chapter 2. There's information in chapter 3 that will carry us all the way through perhaps the rest of the book. So these are very foundational chapters. So the information or the material that's in these chapters overlap. Okay, they overlap. So it's repetitive in one sense. The Bible is quite repetitive. You probably already noticed that. But because I'm definitely a slow learner, and so I need repetition. And God does give that to us in His grace. The theme of the book of Exodus is God is redeeming Israel for Himself and is entering into a covenant relationship with them. The theme of this chapter, the best that I could come up with, was God met with Moses at Mount Sinai. It says Horeb, but I think the mountain is Sinai because that's the way it's used mostly as we move forward. And the mountain range may have been Horeb, but I think it's the Sinai may be the mountain. Described to him who he is, described himself to him, and spoke of his intention to fulfill the land promised to Abraham for his people. And we'll be talking about that a lot in the third, in this chapter. Today we will only cover verses 1-9. And as we were coming to the end of chapter 2 last time, we learned that the bondage which the Egyptians were imposing upon God's people, the sons of Israel, was almost unbearable. It seems like they were trying to be as harsh on them as they could possibly be. They really tried to make them miserable. I don't know if they didn't want them there, but they really wanted to almost like punish them. The bondage was so oppressive and afflicting that the sons of Israel decided to do the appropriate thing. Who recalls what this appropriate thing is? Cry out to God. There's a lesson in that. There's a lesson in that already. What about us? When we are being subdued to whatever it is that people want to throw at us, or life itself throws at us, that's challenging, that's difficult, that's oppressive, that's painful, that seems like a punishing, what should we do? Cry out to God. We can do that anytime, anywhere, any place, doesn't matter. We can do it in silence, we can do it verbally. We could shout it. Anyway, God hears the cries of His people. And if we don't learn anything else today, I think that's worth learning. They finally decided to turn to God in prayer. After they had been in slavery for centuries and their situation had become desperate, they cried out to God. We ended up with that last time. You may recall that. Now in chapter two, at part of that prayer that they prayed, in verses 23 through 25, I want to read one verse from that. Chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days." And I took out my calculator, Gary, and I multiplied 40 times 360. And I got somewhere in between 14,000 and 15,000 days. That was a long time. That was a long time. And they were in this slavery that God said that they would be in there 400 years. That may have been a round number. Not 100% certain on that. That the king of Egypt died at the end of the 40 years of 14,000 to 15,000 days. The king of Egypt died, the one that was there when Moses fled. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. They cried out to God. And notice what happened. And their cry for help because of the bondage rose up to God. I find that to be an amazing statement. Their cry rose up to God. There was nothing that could stop it. It wasn't blocked by anything. It rose up to God. It came to God. God heard it. I think in this chapter, he's beginning to answer it. He's beginning to answer this prayer. Their cries did not go unnoticed by God. And not only that, neither will yours. Your prayers do not go unnoticed by God. They don't go unheard by God. God hears the prayers and the cries of his people. That's been going on for some time. It's going on today, and it'll continue to go on. That's exactly right. It is. It's so wonderful. You know, God had already predicted to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be enduring this. And he gave a time that he would relieve them of this. And so that's what he's doing. God operates when he operates the way he wants to, but he's operating according to his promise. I think that's a good thing to think about. God makes a lot of promises to us, and we can actually pray those promises. We can pray God's promises to him, and God hears. He responds. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, Christ is talking about him coming. And you know what the Apostle John says? Come, Lord Jesus. That's a great prayer. That's all he said right there. That's a great prayer. Christ said he was coming. John said, come, Lord Jesus. Our prayers don't have to be long. They can be short. God still hears the cry of his people. You know, God obligates himself to hear. Notice here. It would be inconsistent with the character of God for him not to hear the cry of his people. Why? Notice Psalm 50, verse 15. This is what it reads. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God obligates to himself to hear the prayers of his people. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. That doesn't exclude other times, but especially in trouble. And I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. God's servant David understood this, so that God answers prayer. Look at Psalm 34. You don't have to turn there. I have it written down. You can just write it down. Verses 4 and 6. Psalm 34, verses 4 and 6. Notice what David said. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. How often are you fearful? How often are you afraid? How often are you nervous? Like I am sometimes. And notice what else he went on to say. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him or rescued him or delivered him out of all his troubles. Isn't that wonderful? We have a God who sees us, who knows what's going on with us, and he responds to our prayers. This is kind of the end of chapter 2. But now we're transitioning to chapter 3, and we're going to see how God responds to his people when they pray. Verse 1, chapter 3. He says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? Moses hadn't experienced anything like that before. He knew that when a bush is on fire, it should burn up. It should turn to embers and ashes. But he noticed that this bush was not doing that. But first of all, we noted that Moses had fled from Egypt. He grew up in the house of Pharaoh, and he was raised up perhaps by his daughter or their servants. And he went to school, and he was schooled in the wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians. He was a very smart man. But he killed an Egyptian. Remember that? He killed an Egyptian, and then he imposed himself in a debate between two Hebrews. And they questioned him. He said, "Are you a ruler, a judge over us?" He didn't think anybody was noticing. And it became known. And so he had to flee because Pharaoh sought to kill him. So he became a fugitive. He left. He had to get on the run. He left. And he went to Midian. He went to Midian. And he found grace there. He found grace in Midian. By the way, the people that he ended up staying with were probably some of his relatives. You remember when Sarah died, Abraham's wife, I don't know how long it was after she died, who did Abraham marry? Keturah. The Midianites descended from that union. That's where he came from. So he probably went to his relatives, and if that's the case, that was probably divine providence. And I'm sure they learned about each other. And but anyway, Moses did a wonderful thing at the well there, where he protected the daughters of Jethro or Reuel. And so because of his kindness toward them, he told his daughters to go tell him to come. Where is he? Come, tell him, invite him here. Have something to eat. And so apparently he settled down there in Midian. And so because of his kindness and the kind of person he was, Jethro gave him his daughter, Zipporah. That's why the answer was Zipporah. That's part of the answer on the quiz, right? Zipporah. So he married Jethro's daughter, Zipporah. And not only did he marry her, they had a son. In fact, they had two sons. And it says that they had a son in our text. But we learned that they had two sons. And so now we find Moses quite a long ways from there. It probably took him a few weeks to go from Midian to the west side of the mountain. This was probably in God's providence that he did that. But also there may have been a grass there for his father-in-law's flock. His father-in-law also not only gave him a place to stay, he gave him a wife, he also gave him a job. That's kind of like God did Adam, right? God gave him work, he gave him a wife, and what else did he give him? He gave him three W's. I can't think of the third one. But anyway, he provided for him in those ways. And so Moses is now in near the mountain, Horeb, the mountain range, I believe it is, Mount Sinai. We'll call it Mount Sinai from now on, and that's probably correct. But the priest of Midian, Jethro, had given him a job, and he was attending his father-in-law's flock. He'd settled down in Midian. He'd settled down there. And he was perhaps willing to live there for, who knows, maybe even the rest of his life. But we never know in God's providence what is going to happen to us. He had been pastoring these flock for close to 40 years at least. And so, but now his life is going to radically change. Just like ours was radically changed when we came to know Christ. we were going about our business, right? We were doing what we would normally do. We were doing what we normally do. And all of a sudden, Christ dramatically, miraculously intervened in our life, our lives, and changed our course forever. That's the way it happened here. Now, I don't know whether Moses was already saved or not, but God was going to use him to play a great part in what he was planning to do. We'll talk about that more next time. But now, Moses is at the mountain, and what I want to emphasize here is that he is at the mountain of God. Look at the last phrase in verse 1. He came to the mountain of God. We will see this more and more as we go through Exodus, that things will happen at the mountain of God. And as Moses was doing, pastoring the sheep, shepherding the sheep, taking care of the flock, could have been goats as well, he encountered something. Notice verse 2. He encountered the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. The angel of the Lord. This could also be translated the messenger of the Lord. The question is, was this an actual angel or was it somebody else, some other being? That is for you to research next time, this coming week. He appeared to him, and he appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush or in a bush. He appeared to him. Now, Moses had never witnessed anything like this. He had no idea what this was. He just saw a fire blazing, it says, in a bush. We don't know what kind of bush this was. People have speculated. Some say it may have been an acacia bush because acacias apparently grew there. But it doesn't matter what kind of bush it was. There was something different about this fire that he saw. And then it goes on to say, and he looked in the middle of verse 2. And behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. It's obvious that this is a supernatural event. This is not a normal event. As I mentioned before, perhaps many times, I grew up on a farm, and we burned a lot of bushes. And when we put fire to them, they burned up. They became ashes before us. So this piqued Moses' attention. He was wondering what is in the world is going on here. Notice verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. This was a marvelous sight to Moses, and it would have been a marvelous sight to any of us to see this. I'm sure he was in awe when he saw it. He was absolutely amazed. He was absolutely dumbfounded when he saw this. And so So Moses said, I must. In other words, I'm compelled because of what's going on here to take a look at this, to investigate this, to check it out. He called it a marvelous sight. So it was an exceptional sight to him. So he stopped. And now let's move on to verses 4 through 6. And I titled this one, this is letter B. God spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. God spoke to Moses from the midst of the burning bush. Now look at verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw. Do you notice anything here? Who was speaking to Moses? Who did Moses encounter? He encountered the angel of the Lord, right? That's what verse 2 says, right? The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now look at verse 4 again. Look at verse 4. Now when Moses stopped to turn aside to investigate what he was actually seeing, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside. What do you see here? Who is the Lord? Yahweh. Who was in verse 2? The angel of the Lord. Are they the same? Now look, let's read on in verse 4. Let me read, start at the beginning. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, now notice the next word, God. God. So who is the angel of the Lord? Yahweh, he's God. Now that brings up another question, right? Is he God the Father or God the Son? Huh? This is for you to do next week. Just kidding. He is God the Son. If you go through all of the places where you see the angel of the Lord, and even on into the New Testament, which you won't see angel of the Lord, you can determine that this is actually Jesus Christ. Yes. That's a great question. They are the same essence, but they're two different persons. And the Holy Spirit is of the same essence, but he's a different person as well. So God is, there's one God in three persons. The essence of each one is the same, but they're individual persons. That's kind of challenging, right? That's the Trinity. And the Trinity is challenging. So you're not alone in that. But that's the way it is. They are the same, they're the same essence or spiritual essence, but they're different persons. That's why you see the Son being talked about, the Father being talked about, and the Holy Spirit being talked about. There's one essence, but there's three persons in the Godhead, but of the same essence. Okay. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Hopefully that'll help some. Chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, the him refers to Christ, all the fullness of deity. That means divine nature. Deity means divine nature or divine essence dwells in bodily form. This verse is saying that Christ, when you look at him, when they looked at him, he appeared as a man, which he is a man. But at the same time, he in him was all the fullness of deity. In other words, the same essence of the Father and the same essence of the Holy Spirit. But he was an individual person. He had a human nature as well as a divine nature. But he's one person. The Trinity is not easy to explain. Okay? Just, that's, you're welcome. So, God cried out from the flame. From the bush. And Moses, and he began a conversation with Moses and a discussion with Moses because he wanted to know, let Moses know who he actually is, because he will be being used by Moses, as we will see in the next part of this chapter. Number 2 under B, God reveals himself to Moses. Let's pick it up in verse 6. He also said, that is the person that's speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I tell you what, let me go back to verse 5. In the middle of, let's look at verse 5, because this is important here. Then he's, when the Lord, verse 5, then he said, the one who's speaking, the one in the bush, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet. Why? For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, this ground was probably not holy all the time. It was probably not holy even when the angel of the Lord left. It's holy now. Why? The presence of God is what? Manifested there. The presence of God is manifested there. God is a holy God. God cannot be approached flippantly. God has to be honored. God has to be respected. And even in the parts of the Middle Eastern culture now, when people come into your home, they take off their shoes to honor you. They have reverence for you. He took off of his sandals. He was told to take them off. Notice the middle of second part of verse 5. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. At this point, Moses doesn't know who this is yet. We're ahead of him in this that regard. At this point, we know more than he did at this point. God is wanting Moses to know that he's a holy God. What does holy mean? What does holy mean? It means set apart. God is set apart from all creation. He created everything. He is set apart from it. He's transcendent of it. He is outside of it. He has no need of it. So he's holy. Not only is he holy in the transcendent sense, majestic sense, but also in a purity sense. God is a pure God. There's no sin in him, 1 John chapter 1 says, at all. So God is majestic. In fact, later on, when Moses wrote his song, he will say that God, the one that who led them out, that helped him to lead them out, is majestic in holiness. He is set apart. So he has to be honored. He has to be reverenced. And we cannot just come to him in any way. So he told Moses to take off your sandals, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And then he goes on to tell him who he is. Notice verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father. Now notice the word father is what? Singular, right? It is singular. In other words, I know your daddy. This is referring to Moses' father, Amram. I am the God of Amram. And not only am I the God of Amram, but notice he says the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham. And notice the verb, I am. What kind of, that's the present tense, right? I am. And I still am. I am right now. And I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute. I am the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, we know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had passed off the scene, right? But they are still alive. Their spirit or their soul is still alive in the presence of God. So God is their God now, then, now, and forever. He's their God. That's why he's used this verb. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses knew who they were. So there's a connection here. There's a connection here. And notice what else he told Moses. He didn't tell him this. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He's beginning to understand now who this is that is speaking to him, and who he is and how he is. And he's beginning to show reverence. He was afraid to look at God. Okay, let's go on to verse the last few verses. Notice Roman numeral 2. Notice that God was completely aware of the condition of his people and is now ready to act on their behalf. This is verses 7 through 9. God is ready to act. This is why now he is appearing to Moses and he's ready to act to fulfill this long promise, long time ago promise, that he made to Abraham. He's getting ready now to fulfill it. I think that's why it says in, at the end of chapter 2, Brother Mike said this, God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them. He's getting ready now to act on their behalf. He's getting ready to fulfill this promise to Abraham that he made to him concerning his descendants in Genesis chapter 15. We talked about that last time. God is now ready to fulfill that promise. God is a faithful God. He made that promise many years ago. 500, 600, I'm not sure exactly how many years ago, but God is now ready to begin to fulfill that promise. Don't give up on God. God will fulfill what he has said he will do. He will fulfill it. God will fulfill it, maybe not even in your lifetime. Even when he made this promise, he told Abraham, go to your fathers in peace. Go to your fathers in peace. But he did not forget that promise he made to Abraham. He's going to fulfill it. And he's getting ready to do that now. So let's read verses 7 and 8. He says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have given heed to their cry because of the taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land and a spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and so on. Now notice the word land is there three times. God is going to bring his people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But he's not going to leave them hanging in some place. He's going to bring them out from, and he's going to deliver them to the land that he had promised to them. And that's what he's getting ready to do now. But notice verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen. You know, I'm sure that the Israelites, when they were suffering so severely under these taskmasters, performing these difficult tasks that they were doing, were probably wondering, will we ever find relief? Will we ever be delivered from this? But notice what God says. I have come down. God condescended to perform this function through Moses that he had promised that to Abraham that he would do for his descendants. God descends, God condescended for us in his Son. His Son took on flesh, took on a full human nature, except for sin, to rescue us from our sins. We were in slavery to sin, just as they are in slavery to taskmasters. In fact, let me turn back briefly to chapter 1. Look at verse 10. You know, the people were growing so fast that the Pharaoh at the time wanted to curb the growth, but he didn't know that he was operating against God, and God's purpose will not be thwarted. There was nothing he could do to stop the growth. He says, come, verse 10, let us deal wisely with them, that is, the Hebrews, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. And notice what he did. So they, verse 11, appointed taskmasters. These are the same people that's afflicting them now, over them to afflict them. He appointed them over them for this purpose. This affliction was intentional. It was intentional by Pharaoh. He appointed taskmasters over them to make the work that they were doing as difficult as possible, figuring perhaps that this would curb their growth, but it didn't. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And notice some of the terms here. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor vigorously, and they made their lives bitter. All the labors with which they rigorously imposed on them. I think they were trying to make this as difficult for them as possible, burdening them down with heavy burdens, heavy work. But God, and I mentioned maybe earlier, that it may appear to them, because they were being afflicted and suffering, that this may never end. But God is fully aware. He was fully aware of everything that was going on with them. He was aware of their pain, their agony, their suffering. The same is true with us today. Whatever you are going through, even now, God is fully aware of it. He may not be acting right now, but he's fully aware of it, and he will deal with it at some point. We don't always know how. Now, verse 8, again, God came down. He didn't send an angel. He came himself in the burning bush. So I have come down to deliver them, to rescue them, to save them from the power of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had authority and power over them to enslave them and to cause them to work with rigor, but God is now going to relieve them of that. He's going to deliver them from the slavery, out of the land of slavery, where they were. And he's going to bring them to the place where God promised to Abraham his descendants would come. This is all fulfilling that prophecy that God gave to Abraham. If you want to write in your notes, you could write Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 through 16. What amazing God we have. A covenant-keeping God. A promise-fulfilling God we have. Letter B under Roman numeral 2. God was moved by his knowledge of his people's suffering and was ready now to act on their behalf. You know, God makes promises, but he has means by which he fulfills them. What do you think a means might be? Prayer. Prayer. God makes promises, but that doesn't keep us from praying, right? If God makes you a promise, that is what you should be praying. That is what we should be praying. Whatever the promise is that God has made to us, he's made us many promises. We should be praying those promises. God will fulfill them. But he uses means to do it. And one of the great means is prayer. Pray God's promises back to him. God responds to the prayer of his people. This is a takeaway on this. God responds to the prayers of his people. He heard the cries of the Israelites when they were burdened down in Egypt. He responded. He will hear our cries today. He responded to cries to his people then, and he responds to the cry of his people now. To be more specific and personal, he responds to your prayers. God responds to your prayers. He responds to my prayers. My problem is I don't pray enough. That is part of my problem. I don't pray enough. I need to pray more concerning the promises that God has made to us in the scriptures. He will rescue us in due time. We don't know how that rescue might be, but he will rescue us. He will deliver us. And he responds individually to our prayers. He responds to our prayers as a group. The first thing we do when we come in here is pray as a group for different situations, different people. But he will also hear our prayers during the week when we are not in this room. He will hear your prayers individually, You will hear my prayers individually. You will hear our prayers corporately in this room. So what do we need to do? Pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the truth that is in it. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. You keep your promises. Sometimes we become impatient. Sometimes we want you to act when it's not your time to act. So, Father, we pray that you'd give us patience. May we trust you. May we trust your sovereignty. May we trust your providence. May we trust your character, your holiness, your goodness, your love, your compassion, your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for giving us the end from the beginning. You have told us what is going to happen, and we look forward to continuing to study this book to see what that outcome will be. We know what you do is good. You cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and those who are called for your purpose. Father, we thank you. May your grace continue with us, and may we continue to love one another and to love you with all our being. We commit ourselves to you afresh today. In Jesus' name, amen.